Ephesians 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. So our subject this evening is federal vision. What is it, and is it good or bad? I'm acutely aware that some of you have considerable knowledge of this subject, and some of you will not have come across it. That's one difficulty. Another difficulty is that the federal vision is really a movement and doesn't really have an official creed, as far as I'm aware. Its influence has been felt largely in American Presbyterianism across a few denominations. The literature and internet material defending and criticizing it is vast. And I think even if I were given 6 months study leave, I still don't think I would have read all that could be read on this subject. It is immense. Then there's the fact that we're trying to say something about it in one address. There's no hope of covering it all or of satisfying everyone that all has been dealt with. But lest it comes across the Atlantic, some awareness of it is good, because the days when geography limited how much doctrinal ideas, good or bad, spread in the church is no more. The internet means that things find their way all over the world very quickly. So we can't assume that something that is causing a stir in the States won't be known here. So first of all, what is it? Well, it claims to be a returning to a federal or covenanted vision that was held by the early reformers, although acknowledging that in part it is a development from it. This stands over against the alleged distortion of the reformers' position by later Presbyterians, who wrongly, it is maintained, placed great emphasis on personal conversion and a narrow individual view of church membership and an unnecessary and unhealthy introspection. Over against this, the federal visionists emphasize what they call the objectivity of the covenant, that the Christian church is to be objectively defined, and all in it have the name of Christians, and the covenant children are raised accordingly. Though not all within the church end up in heaven, yet the church is mixed, and that is acknowledged, yet the covenant is defined as relationship much more than the idea of a legal contract. So Steve Schlitzel says, covenant is relationship. That is what covenant is, relationship. Now, when we speak of covenant especially, we speak of it as a defined relationship. James Jordan, the covenant is a personal structural bond which joins the three persons of God in a community of life and in which man was asked to participate or created to participate. Steve Wilkins, the tendency is therefore to say all in the covenant is to say all in the covenant are in relationship with God. The apostles could declare the blessings of salvation that are true of everyone who is a member of Christ and declare them to be true without qualification, even though they didn't know the decrees. This is important, as we shall see later, as even the reprobate brought up in the covenant are seen not simply as under covenant promises, but in an actual positive relationship with God. This has repercussions when it comes to their view of visible and invisible church, and the question of those in the church who apostatize. So, then secondly, the history. The history. Norman Shepherd began teaching systematic theology in Pennsylvania in 1963. After much controversy, he was dismissed in 1981. His views were considered to be contrary to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and at times faith seems to become faithfulness, that is, faith and works are combined, rather than works being kept distinct from faith as the evidence of genuine faith, faith itself becomes faithfulness. And that's a view that is shared, for example, by the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not saying that pejoratively, but that is their view, that they would say, yes, we believe in justification by faith, but what they mean is faithfulness. So Shepherd was dismissed and he joined the Christian Reformed Church as a minister, and there the matter rested for a time. In October 2001, Schlitzel delivered a lecture on More Than Before. The title was More Than Before, The Necessity of Covenant Consciousness. This caused great controversy, containing statements like, what then does covenantal Christianity look like? In place of Luther's question, how can I be saved? The question we embrace is, what does God require? In other words, rather than an attempt to resolve the above mentioned tension of subjectivity exposing one's affections to scrutiny, believers and their children should get about the business of obeying what God commands. And then again, that's what God requires, to love him with all your heart and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That is the gospel that Gentiles have been incorporated into through Jesus Christ. In January 2002, Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana, held a conference. Hence, federal vision is sometimes called Auburn Avenue theology or Monroe doctrine. The speakers at the Auburn Avenue conference were Douglas Wilson, John Barak, Steve Wilkins, and Steve Schlitzel. And the theme was the federal vision, an examination of Reformed covenantalism. Norman Shepherd had been invited to speak, but was unable to attend. The intention was to provide a federal covenantal view of assurance of salvation and of child rearing. In June 2002, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of the United States, a fairly small Presbyterian body, issued a public call to the four speakers. The four speakers didn't belong to that denomination, but a public call to them to repent of their fundamental denial of the essence of the Christian gospel in the denial of justification by faith alone. A number of men stood with the federal vision speakers in their defense, including James Jordan, Peter Leithart, Richard Lusk, and Ralph Smith. Doug Wilson responded by including material in a book he was already writing called Reformed Is Not Enough. He included some responses to the Reformed Presbyterian Church of the United States. In 2003, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, another denomination, convicted an elder, John Kinnard, who was a disciple of Norman Shepherd, of teaching justification by faith and works. But the decision of the session, upheld by the presbytery, was overturned by their General Assembly. Various cases arose in the smaller Presbyterian bodies of charges of grave error. Federal vision has been opposed by Scott Clark, Lillian Duncan, David Engelsmer, Joseph Pieper, Brian Swertley, and many others. Several Presbyterian bodies have spoken against federal vision teaching, including our sister church in North America, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, in its synod report of 2008. Also, there have been critical assessments by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 2006 and the Presbyterian Church of America in 2007 and the Reformed Church in the United States in 2009. The doctrines generally regarded as under attack from within the federal vision movement are as follows, or the errors taught are as follows. First of all, flattening the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Those of you who are at the catechism class this morning will remember that we were insisting on a definite distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The fact that God is the author of both, that in both God makes requirements, and in both those requirements can only be fulfilled by the power of God, does not alter the radical difference between the two, that the first requires perfect personal obedience, whereas the second, Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the covenant of works, both actively in keeping God's law and passively in bearing the punishment of transgression of that law. And so the covenant of grace, although it requires faith and God enables the elect to believe upon the Lord Jesus, it is radically different, and the correct relationship is not variations on a theme, but it is rather that Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works on behalf of his people. So the federal visionists are accused of flattening out that distinction. And I had one or two quotes, but I see I've forgotten the book that I need to quote from, but never mind. Then it is seen as attacking the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is argued that the federal vision movement is more than tainted with Norman Shepherd's doctrine of justification by faithfulness rather than faith in Christ and Christ's merits being imputed. Then, thirdly, it is seen as attacking the imputation of Christ's active obedience. That is to say, that it is held that the federal visionists are saying, yes, Christ bore the penalty of sin, but his active keeping of the law, though necessary for him to be a sacrifice for sin, yet that active obedience is not part of what is imputed to believers. And certainly it is true that doctrine of the imputation of Christ's active obedience is questioned by Lightheart, and it is denied by James Jordan. And Lusk refers to one man's righteous act in connection with Romans 5 and verse 18. Romans 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And Lusk refers to that as one righteous act, meaning his death, not his whole life of obedience and of his death as well, not his actively keeping God's law as well as bearing the penalty of God's law. And so this ties in with the faith and works accusation that faith in Christ takes away guilt and, as it were, brings us back to the starting gate, and then our faithfulness positively earns acceptance. They are also accused of teaching baptismal regeneration. Well, now, that's a summary of the various accusations. I doubt whether all federal visionists hold to all these errors, but it is impossible to disentangle the whole thing in a few moments. Thirdly, the new perspective on Paul. The new perspective on Paul. This appears to be a separate movement. It was, it's connected with, well, three men particularly, E.P. Saunders, James Dunn, and especially N.T. Wright, the former Bishop of Durham. These men are not all committed to the inerrancy of Scripture, and there is no doubt that they taught a form of justification by faith and works, and that the controversy that that Paul's letters are dealing with, the controversy in the apostolic church, according to them, was not the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but the breaking down of the wall of partition, excluding the Gentiles. The relevance of this is that some of the federal vision men give approval to the new perspective of Paul. That's the name given to the doctrine. Horn, for example, regards it as not a rejection of the Reformed doctrine. Lusk regards Wright as a true sola scriptura Protestant. Doug Wilson is much more cautious in his references to Wright. He says some positive things, but also is quite critical of them. So where do we go from here? Fourthly then, a review of Reformed is not enough. Rather than try and cover this mass of writing and so on, I thought it best to try to limit our field to some manageable size and review Douglas Wilson's book on the federal vision as representative or fairly representative of the conservative end of the federal vision movement. So it's his book, Reformed is Not Enough, subtitle, Recovering the Objectivity of the Covenant. And so we'll look at that, make some references to other writers, and perhaps a little to some of Doug Wilson's pronouncements later. If we don't get it all done, well, we'll come back another time. It should be said that there is much in this book that is standard Orthodox theology. And he asserts the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He asserts the sovereignty of God and many other good things. Also, his view of the covenant being made with more than the elect is not heretical. His view that the covenant is made with more than the elect is not heretical. This view is that although the covenant of redemption in eternity is made between the Father and Christ on behalf of the elect, that the covenant of grace made with men in time is made more broadly than with the elect. The view, this view, which personally we hold ourselves, is that God's covenant with the children of his people, the children of his adult people, includes conditional promises to all the children of believers, though he unconditionally undertakes to establish the covenant with the elect seed. That view is not a novelty. It has an honourable pedigree in the Reformed churches, that the covenant made with our children entails a conditional promise to all the children that if he will be their God, if they hear his voice and harden not their hearts, he will be their God forever and ever. And that although there is a conditional promise to all the children, that God causes the elect seed by the renewing of the Holy Ghost to keep those, to keep the covenant and to embrace the truth. And in the Old Testament, there are references to covenant keeping and covenant breaking. And we believe that covenant keeping and covenant breaking are concepts which did not end in the Old Testament. And that the book of Hebrews, for example, presupposes the continuity of that concept, especially in chapters 3 and 4, and the use of Psalm 95 in it, and that the assumption is that it's the same covenant as Israel largely broke when they were brought out of Egypt and fell in the wilderness through unbelief. So that doctrine is not a novelty. And even Homer Herxheimer does acknowledge that there were those in the Synod of Dort who held that same doctrine. He says the three Netherlands professors, Polyander, Theseus, and Wallius, offer the following opinion over against the Arminian proposition that there is neither election nor reprobation of young children. And he goes on to give their argument. And then he says, now, Herxheimer doesn't agree with this, but he quotes them as saying, from these passages, we conclude that the children of believers who die in their infancy must be reckoned among the elect, since they are graciously delivered from this life by God before they have broken the conditions of his covenant. But concerning the children of unbelievers who are outside the church of God, we deem that men ought to leave them committed to God's judgment. For those that are without, God shall judge. Now, Herxheimer doesn't agree with that thought, but it is quite clear that there were those among the Reformed at the Synod of Dort who did hold to a conditional promise to all the children that the elect are effectively enabled and infallibly will keep the covenant by the renewing of the Spirit, whereas the reprobate will break the covenant through unbelief. So that the attacks by those who believe that the covenant is purely and simply an unconditional establishing with the elect of the peace with God, that that's all there is, simply that God unconditionally establishes the covenant with the elect, they tend to attack the federal vision and partly hit the wrong target, as if the problem is that the federal visionists believe that not only are there elect and non-elect children of believers, but that they are all within the covenant or brought up within the covenant. Some keep it, the elect, and some do not, the non-elect covenant children. Those who believe that that isn't the case and that the non-elect children are simply under the administration of the covenant or in the sphere of the covenant, as Boston used the first term, Herxheimer uses the second, they attack the federal vision because of its view of conditional promise to all the children of believers. But Doug Wilson is maintaining something on that point that was rightly that he rightly holds was held by many of the reformers, and he quotes Calvin on Genesis 17 to that effect. And Samuel Rutherford speaks of the condition of the covenant is faith. This do was the condition of the covenant of works. This believe is the condition of this covenant. Well, what is the problem then with federal vision? Well, it's very difficult to say this is the problem because it is such a wide range of people with various views and so on. But we get some idea, and that's probably as much as we're likely to get this evening, from it's to do with the doctrine of the church. Doug Wilson argues that the term Christian, which is used only three times in the New Testament, is an external label of those who are baptized and not excommunicated. The word is used, the name is used in Acts 11:26, when the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And then also in Acts 26:24-29. Acts 26:24-29, when Paul is before Agrippa. Well, we'll read just verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, for if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So, Doug Wilson argues, a Christian in one sense is anyone who has been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by an authorized representative of the Christian Church. Does this mean that anyone so baptized is a Christian in the other sense, one who is born of the Spirit of God? Not at all. Again, we can take an illustration from the Jews. It is not as though the word of God hath taken non-effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, Romans 9:6. To apply Paul's distinction here, they are not all the Christian church who are of the Christian church. There are those who are covenantally of the church, but who are not individually regenerate. The problem with this is, yes, the word Christian was given on the basis of what was visible to men. That's true. But it's the context is disciples who were, as far as the outward eye could tell, following Christ. When Agrippa says, thou almost persuadest me to become a Christian, and the Apostle Paul says, I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day were even as I am, except these bonds. He wasn't simply calling upon Agrippa or expressing a desire that Agrippa would become an outward member of the church. He was desiring his actual salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14 to 17, it speaks of if anyone suffer as a Christian. In other words, the term Christian is used of visible saints, whereas Doug Wilson would apply it to those who have been baptized and have not been excommunicated, even if the reason they haven't been excommunicated is because their church doesn't exercise discipline. Whereas the biblical usage is of those who at least appear to be saints, not just baptized, but serving Christ. Secondly, his view of the boundaries of the covenant as set by baptism means that all people baptized and not excommunicated, that they are to continue to be regarded as the church. And so he would apply that to all sorts of people, and this is what he says. And so here is one of the rare places in which we would suggest an improvement on the language of the confession. That's the Westminster Confession. A problem is created when we affirm a belief in two churches at the same moment in time, one visible and the other invisible. Are they the same church or not? If they are, then why are the membership rosters different? If they are not, then which one is the true church? We know that Christ has only one bride. The natural supposition is that the invisible church, made up of the elect, is the true church. But this leads to a disparagement of the visible church, and eventually necessitates, I believe, a baptistic understanding of the church. Because time and history are not taken into account, we wind up with two churches on different ontological levels. It would be better to consider the one church under a different set of terms discussed earlier, and which preserve the necessary distinction made by visible and invisible, historical and eschatological. Because time is taken into account, we preserve the understanding of just one church, and at the same time preserve the necessary distinction between those church members who are ultimately saved and those who are ultimately lost. The historical church is the counterpart to the visible church and consists of those throughout history who profess the true faith together with their children, and so on. Now, we believe that this is an important point in getting to grips with what exactly is going on here. All baptized people, not excommunicated, even though not excommunicated because their church is so rotten that it doesn't exercise discipline, are to be treated as within the covenant. He explicitly denies that the Pope is the Antichrist and treats Roman Catholicism as part of the true church. Even though Rome, at least since the Council of Trent, has none of the marks of the church, given, for example, in the Belgic Confession. Rome has none. It has explicitly anathematized and rejected the true gospel. You could argue before the Council of Trent that it was just a very, very corrupt church. But after the Council of Trent, it has declared the true gospel to be false in the full face of the testimony of the reformers to that true gospel. So in the full light of the gospel being made known to them, they have said, no, this is heresy. In Scripture, the bride and the whore are two different people. They're two different people. The false church and the faithful church are distinct. The Jerusalem and Babylon are distinct. And so Doug Wilson is taking a very broad view of the church, defining it predominantly by the administration of baptism, and saying that we must treat all of this baptized people as the church. He also, in Hebrews 6, when it talks about apostasy, the apostate having been enlightened, he actually equates that with baptism. So, according to Doug Wilson, all validly baptized people, and he has a very broad view of what is a valid baptism, are within the church, whether they're lesbian clerics or whatever. He does, of course, acknowledge that the church is mixed, but he includes within it not only individuals, but bodies who have none of the marks of the church left. He doesn't excuse failure to discipline. That must be acknowledged. But when it doesn't happen, it's still the church. And he argues from Israel. He argues that Israel was at times a very mixed bag, and that therefore we should adopt a similar approach to the boundaries of the church in the New Testament. But the national boundary, that is, the national identity of Israel as the visible church of God, were appointed by God. And God appointed that in the Old Testament the church would have that national boundary, and that there would be a physical connection with an appointed place of worship, that is, the temple in Jerusalem. That does not continue into the New Testament. The covenant made with believers and their seed, that continues. That was made before the church took on a national aspect. It continues into the New Testament age. But there is no comparable, divinely appointed boundary of so that we have to regard as the visible church that those bodies claiming to be churches that have none of the marks of it. So he rejects the distinction between visible and invisible church. And the result of this, his adopted terminology of historical and eschatological, means that he has a view of the church historical, which takes in all who have the visible sign of baptism. Now, the result of all this is that the church is a very broad affair, and that we are to treat those who are visibly ungodly or heretical, if discipline becomes impossible, as still part of the church, albeit rebellious members of the church. He also maintains that false brethren are to be treated as brethren and as false at one and the same time. False brothers. False brothers should be considered both as brothers and as being false. The concept of covenant breaking helps us to make sense of this. But if the discipline of the church is not exercised, we are to still treat them as brothers, albeit false brothers. That brings us fourthly to the concept of corporate justification, corporate justification. The sign of what is to come later can be found on page 140, where he quotes another author, Joel Garver, as follows. The entire New Testament, and this is especially clear in the epistles, is written to a covenant community composed of both the elect and the non-elect. Nevertheless, the New Testament consistently addresses those who respond to the covenant promises, elect and non-elect alike, as brothers, sisters, sons, forgiven, chosen, children of God, and so on. Now, the normal Reformed understanding is that when, for example, the Apostle Paul addresses the saints at Ephesus and addresses them as chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he is treating them according to their visible status as professing believers and their children. But that does not mean that the language necessarily applies to every single one of them. And so the apostle can write to the saints at Corinth and yet say, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Doug Wilson accepts that the membership is mixed, but then he comes up with the concept of corporate justification. He says this. He's saying that what we normally regard as the meaning of justification is not the complete or only meaning. He says, our corporate justification as the church was Pentecostal. God publicly vindicated us, owned us as his people, and established us in the world as his own righteous people. This means that the church as the church is justified, just as the church is elect and redeemed and so forth. But this also means that non-elect covenant members, while truly attached to the body, are nevertheless an incongruity, spots and blemishes that will be removed as the bride is made radiant. But in the meantime, until they are removed, we have to learn to deal with non-elect members of the elect one and unjustified members of the justified body. And then he quotes Booth, only faithful covenant members, i.e. those full of faith in the Saviour, receive the covenant blessings, including the blessing of imputed righteousness. Now, Doug Wilson isn't saying that everybody in the church goes to heaven. He's not saying that. But he is introducing a use of the term justification, which to our mind is an invention. The Bible does not, yes, we know that justification, the term can be used to vindicate and so on. But the apostolic use is consistent in referring to the declaration of righteous of the individual who belongs to Christ. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. In other words, we suggest that this doctrine of corporate justification is an invention. That it is not the apostolic use of the term justification. But he seems to want to say that all within the covenant are in some sense justified. And other federal vision writers, whether Doug Wilson does it or not, take it much further. If I can quote one, I haven't been able to track down the original source, but I have no reason to believe that it's misquoted. John Barak says this, "And every Ephesian church member hearing Paul's letter should have said the same thing. I'm one of God's chosen people. I'm part of this chosen nation. I belong to the Lord. Even the children are included in the us there in the first chapter." Paul's writing to them too, 6:1, chapter 6, verse 1. "God sends preachers to proclaim the promise of election to his church every Sunday. But how do you know that that promise is really for you and not just for other people in the church? People who've advanced further in their sanctification or who've had some special experience that convinced them of God's love? The answer is that you've had the special experience. You've been baptized. All God's salvation from election to glorification is found in Christ. And when you were baptized, God promised to unite you to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ. You've united to Jesus, and all his salvation is for you. At baptism, God promises that you're really one of his elect. I will be your God, and you will be my child. And God never hands out counterfeit promises. If he made that promise sometimes, but not all the time, then you could never trust the promise. But God's word is true, and you must trust him. Doubting your election when God has promised it to you is sin." Now, I'm not saying Doug Wilson approves of that quotation, but that quotation is simply false. God does not promise election in baptism. What God does promise in baptism is that he will be the God of all who keep his covenant and will cleanse away their guilt. He also promises that he will regenerate the elect children so that they do keep the covenant. But he does not promise or declare all such children elect in baptism. And that is very far removed from the Westminster Confession terminology or teaching. And what's going on here is that the argument that Barak uses and some of the other federal visionists is that the national election of Israel as the visible church has carried on so that all the baptized community are in some sense elect. And the federal visionists generally are saying that whilst not everyone baptized is elected in the decretal sense, they are in this broader sense elected to visible church membership. And of course it's true that a reprobate sinner who is brought up within the visible church, God has ordained that that will take place. But that is not the biblical use of the term election. Yes, God did choose the nation of Israel to be the visible church. And within Israel, there were those who were elected to everlasting life. But you cannot argue from Israel's national election that there is a corresponding doctrine of election to visible church membership, and that the apostles ever used the term elect in that sense. What the federal visionists are tending to do is to try and construct a meaning of election and regeneration and justification which allows them to say that everyone in the visible church is in some sense elect, regenerate and justified. This doctrine has no biblical foundation. The reprobate within the visible church are in no sense regenerated, though they have the sign of regeneration. They are in no sense justified, though they have the sign of justification, and they were not chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. If we allow Balak's notion of election to start being a basis of interpreting the epistles, for example, where then will actual decretal election end up? In Ephesians 1, the apostle is not talking about mere external election. He's talking about being chosen in Christ and being given the earnest of the Spirit and receiving the full inheritance. In other words, the New Testament usage of the term election is of individual election to everlasting life. So this idea of a general election, a corporate regeneration, a corporate justification needs to be completely abandoned. And it is traceable to the rejection of the Westminster doctrine of the church visible and invisible. That the church on earth is invisible only in the sense that the visible expression of the church is broader than the actual number of the regenerate. Now the result of this doctrine of the visible church is that it reaches incredible proportions. Justification by faith, the doctrine of justification by faith, is not seen as crucial. Now, earlier in the book, Doug Wilson says it is crucial. And we take his word that he believes that. But in Credenda Agenda, the magazine which he's involved in, there was a Federal Vision joint statement. And he openly says some Federal Vision advocates are evangelicals, some are not. He openly says that the evangelical doctrine of justification by faith alone is not seen as crucial. Peter Lighthart goes further on his blog. He gives reasons why he hasn't joined the Roman Catholic Church. He acknowledges that some under his influence have done. And he gives only two reasons why he hasn't joined the Roman Catholic Church. One is the idolatry, the Mariolatry and so on. And the other is its exclusiveness, that Rome doesn't recognize the Reformed churches and so on, so that he would be forsaking his Reformed brethren to join with his Roman Catholic brethren, and he calls them brethren, and would be cutting himself off from his Reformed brethren. He appears to have no difficulty with the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. He appears to have no difficulty with the fact that Rome has anathematized the true gospel. The idolatry is bad, the exclusiveness is bad, but they are brethren, but he might as well stick with the brethren he's with as the brethren he's not with, who would then exclude the Reformed. What can we say? I'm well aware that we've only scratched the surface. If Doug Wilson were here, what would we say to him? Forget his historical eschatological church and get back to the Westminster definition of the church as invisible and visible. Revisit the marks of the church set out in the Belgic Confession. Stop giving so much priority to baptism as the mark of the visible church, and put top of the list whether the word of God is preached, and in being preached, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He needs to narrow down his view of the church. Stop pretending that heretics are in any sense brothers, and return to the Reformed doctrine and the priority of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther said that doctrine was the mark of a standing or fallen church, and so it, or falling church. So it is. And when it has been utterly rejected, what you have left is no church, but a synagogue of Satan. So Doug Wilson, in our view, if he is in earnest about the orthodox doctrines that he professes, needs to stop this idea that you can have fellowship with all kinds of people who deny the doctrine of justification by faith on the grounds that they somehow adhere to federal vision. The basis of fellowship is not federal vision, but the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the time is getting on, and there's much more that could be said, and I'm well aware of that. And it may be that we need a second go at the subject, but we leave it there for tonight. This is an additional note, as the address concluded rather hurriedly due to time considerations. No doubt much could be added, but we confine ourselves to the question of the visible and invisible church. The reason the abandonment of the distinction between the church as invisible and the church as visible is so damaging is that it paves the way for an alternative explanation for the apostolic, for the apostles addressing the church as elect, as born again, and as justified. Instead of the judgment of charity, though recognizing that the visible church is subject to mixture, a different meaning of elect, born again, justified is sought. Corporate election is not the apostolic usage of the term, nor are corporate regeneration or corporate justification concepts found in their use of these terms. To introduce them is wrong in itself and very confusing to the people of God. It also fails to contribute anything towards helping those with problems of assurance. Once such people know that the term is used in a twofold way, instead of asking, "Am I elect, regenerate, justified?" they will ask, "Am I individually or only corporately elect, regenerate, or justified?" The only thing this language may do is encourage hypocrites in their self-deception that they are at least, in some sense, elect, regenerate, and justified, when nothing could be further from the truth, as far as the biblical use of these terms is concerned. It is not surprising, therefore, that some federal visionists have gone all the way and espoused the heresy of baptismal regeneration. Then they can assure their congregation of baptized people that they are elect, regenerate, and justified. The awful problem with this is that it simply isn't true of all of them.